You know, Christmas is really not what it's supposed to be unless we take some time out during the holiday season and reflect on what it's all about, right? I mean, we don't want to get sucked into the draft of the world's system, the world's way of trying to do everything it can to take Christ out of it. The whole thing is about him. I mean, even schools don't have Christmas break anymore. What do they call it? Holiday? Yeah, winter break, holiday break. Stores oftentimes don't put Christmas, Merry Christmas on their windows anymore. They say Happy Holidays. And, you know, and just everything. And then some who are kind of halfway there, they just take out the Christ part and put Xmas. Sometimes, yeah. Sometimes I like to pronounce it as Christmas. Happy, you know, Merry Christmas. What's that? Yeah, I know. I hear that all the time, but it's still, to me, it's just not the same, you know? Yeah, that the X means Christ, and, you know, but it's, like, you know, it's taking his name out, so I'm not crazy about it. So, point being, it's just good that we take time, hopefully even more than once during the holiday season, to hear the story again of Jesus. Can we guys swing around a little bit? I want to see every face in here, and I can barely see you guys. Thank you. It just looks so much better now. You've added to the view. It's great. So I'm going to do that. I just want to take a few minutes here and read the story. There's two places that this story is told. It's in Matt. Who knows where it is? I don't want to say. Very good, Matthew and Luke. So it's recorded twice in the two different Gospels. I'm having trouble with my mic here. Matthew and Luke. I'm going to read it out of Luke. It's difficult to decide which. I went back and forth over the last couple of days reading them and trying to decide which way to go. They're really quite different in their accounts. Nothing contradictory. I'm just saying they're different in the details that they give. So you really want to read both back and forth and just kind of fill in various details from the two stories. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to read from Luke, and then I'm going to make a couple comments on it. I would encourage you to listen to the best of your ability with fresh ears and fresh hearts, you know, anew, virgin hearts, if you will, when you listen to this. This is what I try and do every time I read the Word, because I know if I don't do that, in a sense, I'm kind of reading it with a calloused heart, not intentionally, but nonetheless, it's a thicker skin that's not going to allow revelation through. I try and read it. Here's another way to think of it. Read it with a childlike heart every time you read it, you know? And then you're preparing yourself to receive revelation. The Word of God is not like any other literary work in the earth. There is no other literary work where the Holy Spirit has moved on it in such a way that every single word is literally weighted down with the presence of the Lord. Every word is pregnant with the presence of the Lord. This is it. This is the holy book given to us, given to the human race by God. And so it does not matter, even though I'm sure many of us have heard this story many, many times, it is still ready, and it will give you a blessing every time you read it if you and I have our hearts in the right position, postured such to receive it. Amen? And it's not that this story is so exciting in a literary sense. That's not what makes it so remarkable. For surely there are thousands, yea, even tens of thousands of stories that have been written that have more fanfare, more excitement, more drama to them. Yet, any one of those stories, even all of those stories put together, cannot equal the effect of this story. This story has affected the lives not of thousands, not hundreds of thousands, not millions, not even tens of millions, not even hundreds of millions, which would be more than enough in its remarkable effect, but yea, billions of people's lives have been changed as a result of this story. That's incredible. I mean, that's mind-blowing. So let's read the story, and then I'm going to make two particular comments out of it, though there are many significant points. I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass. So we're going to take about 5 minutes here and just read the story, then I'm going to comment on it. And it came to pass in those days. Now I'm going to stop for a minute. Lord, I just pray your blessing on this. Father, we pray for your help by your Holy Spirit who dwells with us right now, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the blessings that are in this story. Even individualized blessings you have for each one of us right now, Father. I pray that you would prepare our hearts and speak to each and every one of us from this story as we read it. Father, we receive your anointing. We receive your blessing on this right now. In the name of Jesus. Amen. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told them, as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I just decided I want to read another part. Luke chapter 1, let's go back, and let's look at the account that Mary, her experience of, she knew ahead of time this was going to happen, and here's why. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Now the story is, we just found out that Elizabeth is with child. by a miracle of God, an angel came and spoke to Zacharias and said that your wife is going to have a baby. And now we pick it up in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. I love just those three words, sent by God. So, you know, you can just picture that. There you are in heaven, and God says, Gabriel, go. I want you to speak to Mary, and here's what you are to say. And then Gabriel goes. So Gabriel, sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. 2 points. There are so many significant points in here, but I'm just going to bring up two. And two that may be obvious, but again, they're just worth reflecting. If we only do this every Christmas season once a year, is certainly a minimum amount of time I think that we should take just to reflect on this. Here's the power of this whole thing. Notice in verse 27, he says, to a virgin betrothed to man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and then he mentions again, the virgin's name was Mary. So twice he mentions that she's a virgin. And then, notice in verse 34, it says, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? So, you know, we can think of the fact that it was a virgin birth and say, okay, that's incredible. That's a proof that it's an act of God because it was such a miracle that it's a birth that takes place in a virgin. But the real significance behind that, to understand why it was so important, it isn't just that it would be a miracle that a virgin had a child. Everything God does, he doesn't do anything just for show. There's a purpose behind everything that God does. Every healing he does, he doesn't do it for show. He does it because he loves the person and he wants to heal them. Now, he is God and he understands this will have an effect on other people around them when they see this, and it will cause them to glorify God, and that's a good thing. But he doesn't do anything for show. He does everything with a purpose. He heals every person he heals because he loves them. He saves every person he saves because he made them and he wants to be with them. That's why he saves them. Here, the reason why he chose a woman and the virgin birth is because in the Garden of Eden, when God created man, he created him perfect. But he gave man a free will, and man used that free will to reject God. And in the moment that he rejected him, sin entered in. Now, God has created things in such a way, and he could have made it different. So it's not like, well, yeah, that's obvious. No, it's not obvious. It's just the design of God. The designer could have made it any way he wanted. But he designed life in such a way that every seed would bear fruit of its own kind. So, and you see that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, also in verse 24. 11 and 12, he talks about the plant life, and 12, he talks about animal life, and he says, they shall bear fruit of their own kind. You can just pass right over that and think, you know, it's just mundane, it doesn't mean anything, but it's actually very powerful. What he's saying is, every time you plant tomato seeds, you will never, ever get a cucumber or a banana tree or kiwis. You will always get tomatoes. And the same is true in the animal kingdom, and the same is true in the human race, in that no humans will ever produce a puppy. Thank God. It will always be humans. Well, this seed dynamic is also true in the spiritual realm. God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2 that every tree that you see in the garden is good for food, and you can partake of any one of these trees, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, did they partake of the fruit? Yes. Eve partook of it and then handed it to Adam, who was with her, and he partook. Now, did they die physically? No, they lived 930 years. So did God miss it? God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So was there any change? Was there any effect on them immediately? Yes. Immediately they noticed that they were naked, and they covered themselves with fig leaves, and fear struck them. And it says the first thing is that they were afraid. They had no such thing. So you see there, something significant happened. Isn't that interesting to think that they never even realized that they were naked previous to that? Something happened. And that something that happened was that the glory of the Lord was removed from them. They lost the glory. And as a result, they could see their sinfulness. They didn't have any sinfulness previous to that, but they saw their sinfulness. Shame and condemnation entered in immediately. Now, the seed of man is spiritually dead. God said, you will die. They did die. They died spiritually, not physically. Spiritual death does not mean you cease to exist. It means you're cut off from the source of life, which is God himself. So now, every time man is with a woman and they conceive, the seed of man going into the woman is a spiritually dead seed and gives birth to spiritually dead human beings. They're alive, but they're spiritually dead, meaning cut off from God. So this sin continuum, this sin chain continued throughout the human race with no way of breaking it unless God somehow intervened. So then God finds a virgin that he knows has a heart after him. And God chooses to place his seed inside of the woman. And by doing that, interrupted the sin continuum, the sin chain of the human race. Because it was not a man's dead seed that was planted in her, but it was by the Holy Spirit he planted his seed in her. That is the significance of the virgin birth, because he had to interrupt the sin continuum. Now Jesus, after he was born from her, if he ever sinned, the plan of God would have failed. Because now the seed that was pure would become defiled. But as we know, the Bible says that though he was tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet he was without sin. He never sinned. So that's the first significant point I wanted to bring up, is why the virgin birth is so important. Why did he emphasize the virgin birth in this story? Because God was going to break the sin chain by planting Jesus. supernaturally into the womb of a virgin. The second point I want to bring up is the angel said to her that in verse 33, Luke chapter 1, verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So he said to her, of his kingdom, this man's kingdom, there will be no end. So I just want to have us just think about this for a minute. Here is a rather obscure woman, not in the eyes of God, but I mean in the eyes of man. Just a young girl lives here in this very obscure town, Bethlehem. It's just a little nothing about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It's like, not to say when I name some towns they're nothing, I just mean in relation to Columbus, you have Canal Winchester or Obetz or Grove City. You know, it's just a small suburb south of Columbus. Bethlehem, small little town, a young lady. They don't have much money. And then, you know, the birth takes place in a manger. I mean, God could have done it very differently. A lot of fanfare, you know. Let's get the president involved, the king of the nation, whatever. Governors, you know, blow the trumpet, make a big fanfare. But no, this whole thing is a very subtle deal. Here we have this obscure person, woman and husband, having this child in a small town. Then the man only lives for 33 years. He's a carpenter. Nothing real exciting about any of that. 33 years he lives and he dies. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later. That's a long time. Think about how long 2,000 years is. I mean, it's just so easy for us just to pass over the eye. Jesus, you know, 2,000 years ago. Here. No, 2,000 years have passed. And that man, who only lived for 33 years, is still changing the hearts of people all over the world. And do you know what, at what rate this is happening today? At the time of Jesus, it's estimated there were 360 people who did not believe in Jesus to every one person who did believe in him. 360 who did not believe to every one who did believe. Now, you would think over time that number would increase. There'd be more people who did not believe to everyone they did believe because, you know, a person's influence diminishes over time. It doesn't increase. They're not here anymore. Their influence diminishes. You know, Elvis Presley's influence is less today than it was when he was alive. And on and on. Yet today, as of today, approximately, there was approximately four people who do not believe to every one who do believe. To this day, now the numbers are very varying. I mean, just if you do your research, you're going to find the numbers are all over the board. But roughly, somewhere in the neighborhood of, some will say as low as 100,000. Others seem to be in the area of about 250,000. Approximately somewhere between 100,000 to 250,000 people a day are giving their lives over to this obscure man who lived 2,000 years ago. In Africa alone, 20,000 people a day are giving their life to this baby who was born 2,000 years ago. That's why I say of all the stories that seem could be more exciting than the story combined, they do not have the effect of this story. And there's one organization called Asia Access that they develop leaders in the Asian culture, Asian countries, and they teach them how to evangelize just through that one organization called Asia Access. They are seeing over 50,000 people a day give their life to Jesus Christ. China is seeing somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to 25. It's really hard to get information out of China because the whole thing is, you know, black. It's a, what's it called? When it's underground, you know, isn't it black? Or the black market's different. I know what that is, but I thought there was a black in that terminology. I guess there isn't. It's all underground. So, you know, no one wants to admit, you know, because they could lose their life or be imprisoned over it. But somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to 25,000 people a day. And that is growing exponentially. So, you know, 5 years from now, that number is probably going to be 25 to 50,000 or 75,000 people a day. So you take each one of these individual organizations you can learn about. Oh, yeah, here's another one. The Jesus Film. How many of you heard of the Jesus Film? It's now been translated into 1,180 languages. I mean, you know, just 5 years ago, it was like 400 languages. It's now 1,180 languages. Guess how many people have given their life to Jesus Christ as a result of a film? Over 200 million people have given their lives to Jesus Christ as a result of that film. As of today, they estimate it's somewhere in excess of 10,000 people a day. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. This is all because of the birth of a Savior who came into this world. And he said, and of his kingdom, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And that's what I want to tell you. 2,000 years later, it's rocking at such a speed right now that approximately 100 to 250,000 people a day are committing their lives to this man, Jesus. Woo! I mean, it's good to know that because you're not going to get that on CNN. When's the last time you heard anything about any of this on CNN? You know, you're just not going to get it. No one in the media is going to tell you about any of this stuff because they are all going the opposite way. Broad is the gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many are they that go thereby. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And Jesus said in the last days when he returns that it would be like the days of Noah. Now, what was it? What was it like in the days of Noah? It was so bad that God decided to flood the whole earth and wipe it out and start all over again. So do not be surprised. Don't even be discouraged by the fact that everything seems to be turning dark and away from God and you're not hearing anything about it, hearing about what's happening, what God's doing in the earth. I mean, it doesn't take much to find out. You can't go to the main sources. You have to go otherwise, talk to organizations, get on the internet, you know, I mean, because that's what I love about the internet. They can't stop the internet. They've tried. The government's tried to get involved and stop, you know, free flow in the internet, but until they do that, if they ever do that, Christians all over the world are getting on there and telling what's happening. So you can get on there and see what's happening all over the world. And it is exciting. It is awesome. I just find it so, I mean, this makes these days, you know, especially, I mean, I don't really find a lot more emphasis in my own personal life in Christmas about Christ. I mean, and I suppose that's true of most, if not all of us here. I mean, we celebrate him literally every day of our life. But I love to talk about it, about what Jesus is doing in the earth, because, I mean, it's fun to be on the winning side, isn't it? I mean, you know, even the Muslim religion, you think about the Muslim religion and the effect they have, and they're 1.5 billion people that claim to be Muslims on the earth. And yet, in Iran alone, they estimate 5,000 people a day are converting to Christianity. And you know how it's happening? They're not preaching the gospel over there. I mean, very few, because they'll lose their head. You know how it's happening? With very little evangelism. I mean, very little evangelism happening over there. How are all these people getting converted? Does anyone know how it's happening? Exactly. Jesus is appearing to all these Muslims. I mean, by the tens of thousands, they're all having visions of Jesus. He's just showing up. Hey, it's me. Just showing up in their bedroom, in their living room. And they're converting to them left and right. Approximately 5,000 people a day. So of his kingdom, there will be no end. It's not decreasing. It's increasing at a rapid speed. Glory. That's it. Those are the two significant points I want to make. Why the virgin birth and that his kingdom will never end. Woo! Peter is going to share with us just a continuation of what he was sharing last week. I love that message. I was at home with a foot surgery, but I did listen to it online and loved it. It was really good. So we're going to hear a second part of that. He's going to bring up a few more points from last week's message.
Like last week, I always feel like I need to find that thread. So Lord, show me the thread. Oh yeah, at the end, the tithe goes in the basket back there by the communion oil painting. And then we'll pick it up from there. Okay, last week, raise your hand if you're here last week. Okay, good number of you. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to listen to the message. I got encouraged listening to the message again last night. I was thinking I should probably listen to this since I'm going to kind of be continuing it to remember where I left off. I would encourage you to listen to the message. I think it'll set you free in a number of areas. It's really a continuation of what Brad's been teaching for more than 6 months. It's the grace message. It's the gospel message. It's about our identity in Christ. Okay? And it's just from a different angle. Brad's taught that message from probably 6, 8, 10 different angles. I'm teaching it from another one. And it's just kind of like, we were talking about this on the phone. I don't know if it's like a diamond or something, but it's the same truth, but as light hits it through different facets, it illuminates in different ways. And the more ways that we can kind of get it in that way, it becomes more brilliant, just like a diamond that's cut really well with all these facets. The more we understand those truths, the more we can kind of see the gospel message for what it really is. Just to recap a little bit from last week. Last week, I talked about humility. So I started by talking about humility, and I can't really do a huge recap, but the notion was that humility is a really powerful thing in the kingdom of God. God exalts it. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord that he may exalt you in due time, right? End of 1 Peter, I think. He also says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The end of James. So God actually empowers humility. And I mentioned last week that I feel like the Lord's spoken to me, which is definitely biblical anyway. It says, I feel like he told me, you'll always be promoted in the context of your humility. And humility is saying, I believe that I can receive something from them, or that thing, or from God, or whatever. Right? So humility with me towards my pastor is expecting that when Brad and I get to talk, I'm going to be blessed for it. Right? That's humility. If I don't have that confident expectation that I'm going to be blessed by Brad, I'm actually operating, not to be condemned about it, but I'm not quite operating in humility. The humility is the understanding that Brad has a lot of experience in the Lord. When I talk with him, I'm going to get blessed in the Lord. End of Matthew 10 says that too. You receive a prophet, in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. Receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, receives a righteous man's reward. Okay? That's that principle. Now, God exalts those who are humble. He'll actually promote them in the context of their humility. And what's interesting is God opposes the proud. Now, I kind of started playing this notion out, not in order to emphasize the enemy, but in order for us to be a little bit aware of his tactics. If God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, who does the enemy oppose? The humble. Because if you're humble, you're positioned for acceleration and for promotion. So you're the person that actually the enemy needs to try to oppose if he doesn't want the kingdom of God to advance. And I gave this little continuum that's, you know, just something I sort of put together as an illustrative sort of thing. And I said on this end of the spectrum is everybody who's kind of playing very strongly for the enemy's camp. And probably the enemy would really like you to be a wicked person who's unsaved. But if you're not that, the enemy would be less fine with, but still pretty fine with you being a reasonably nice person who's also unsaved, right? That's option two. Option three is that you're saved and you're proud, okay? Over there on the other end of the continuum is where God really wants us to be. Over here is where the enemy really wants us to be, right? It's a tension. There's dark and there's light, okay? And what we're trying to do is to awake to righteousness and sin not, okay? More on that later. Okay, option three is saved but proud. That's about the worst version of saved that you can be in terms of your effectiveness for the kingdom. You'll actually be opposed by God, although you're saved. Does that make sense? Okay, option four, and I think this is where many Christians fall. Saved and humble, but condemned all the time. And that condemnation is the work of the enemy, because Romans 8, 34-ish, says, who is he that condemns? It's Christ Jesus who died. The cross is always the answer to condemnation. Raise your hand if you're with me. Okay, you guys have made it through the transition. I can preach with confidence. All right, here we go. That's option four. Option five, and here's where it starts getting powerful. Option five is, I'm no longer condemned all the time. I am humble and I am saved, but I'm no longer condemned all the time because I know a few things about what God says about me. Okay? And if you don't know a few things, you'll have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's the end of Romans 9, beginning of Romans 10. And Paul bears them witness. He says, I bear them witness, Romans 10, 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Well, you know how that plays out in that scripture. What he's saying is they have a zeal for God, but trying to establish a righteousness of their own and not submitting to God's righteousness. Do you see what I'm saying? He's saying that they had a zeal for God, but they're literally not going to go to heaven unless they get their act together in regards to the knowledge of who God actually is and the righteousness that God's actually supplying, because Christ is the end of the law for the purpose of righteousness for all who believe, right? And Hebrews 3 and 4 talk about that too, that they didn't mix the word with faith. It didn't profit them because they didn't mix it with faith. It's a righteousness by faith. Good? All right. Now, finally, there's situation six, which is you're saved, you're humble, you're not condemned all the time, you know who you are in Christ, and you start to get a revelation that you actually have access to all the resources of heaven, the power and the provision of heaven to release it into this earth, right? And now you're saved, you're humble, God's exalting you, you're not condemned all the time, you know who you are in Christ, and you're operating in the power and the provision of God. Now that is someone who's going to bring the kingdom on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the person that's going to answer that prayer. Okay? So what I feel like most Christians need to actually have happen is transition from a place, because I know the hearts in here were humble-hearted people, and this has been my history too. I have humility on my heart, but sometimes the enemy's played that against me because I have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And what Brad's been teaching about grace actually gives us the knowledge so that that zeal can be properly applied. Okay? Brad's used this phrase before that you can be genuinely wrong about something. Man, he's really genuine, but he's genuinely wrong. Okay? I mentioned last week I could try to get to Cleveland really quick, but I started driving south. I used the same amount of gas. My foot was still on the pedal. And I went totally the wrong direction. Right? And so if you're humble and you're zealous for the Lord, the enemy's like, well, I can't control their magnitude a whole lot. Their energy is being applied to this thing, but what I could do is mess up their directionality. I could get them lost. That's where the knowledge comes in. A zeal according to knowledge. And I talked last week about 2 Corinthians 10 and how Paul describes doing spiritual warfare. And what he says is that you have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Little paraphrase, 2 Corinthians 10 about 5. Okay? You have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so if you have what God has said about who Jesus is and who you are in Jesus, and the enemy comes and starts saying something else, what it's actually doing, it's trying to be a lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Remember, this is a knowledge, a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Well, what's the knowledge that we need to have? Well, we need to have the knowledge, Isaiah 54, that we're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? Isaiah 54 plays out that covenant. Okay? And we need to have the knowledge, 2 Corinthians 5, that we're a new creation in Christ. All things have been made new. If we don't have that knowledge, then when the enemy comes with a lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, he knows it's against the knowledge of God. The question is, do we? What we need to do is we need to cast that thought down into obedience to what God has said about Christ and who we are in Christ. Okay? That's called taking that thought captive. It's like having a raccoon in your back. Man, my grandpa is really fun about rodents. Now, I don't even keep fish that I catch, but my grandpa kills things. Now, I try to get into hunting. I really like the idea of hunting. I just don't think I can do it really well. It kind of like be traumatic. Like Megan's like, you can have 3 days for a recreational time of rest and relaxation with the Lord, and I come back sort of like shaking like this, a little bit traumatized, you know. I'm just kidding. Anyway, hunting's not for me, I don't think. But man, my grandpa, if there's a groundhog in the backyard, he's liable to shoot it with a 12-gauge shotgun. It's not like he's going to have to carry that thing to the trash can afterwards. You know what I mean? He fertilized the lawn with it. Broadly. I've been in the car with him before. He hates groundhogs so much. I've been in the car with him before that one time, coming home from a trout club, he swerved off a country road like a foot onto the berm, and I said, "What was that?" He said there was a groundhog. He tried to hit it. He knows they can destroy a lot of crops for the farmers. He proceeded to tell me how many acres of crops they could destroy a day. Now, here's the thing. That's what you need to do with thoughts that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. You know the standard. You know what God says about you in Christ. And what you do is you take captive every thought that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. If you're in the car, kill it. Get off the... Boom! Smatter it on the road, okay? If you're in the backyard, get out your 12-gauge shotgun. It's hunting season, okay? Because what we need to do is we need to nip those things in the bud, because those are actually, here's another analogy, those are actually like viruses that are trying to infect you. Because here's how a virus works. This is biology teacher time. You ready? Here's how a virus works. Viruses are debatable as to whether they're alive. They say they're not alive. They're basically like a seed. A seed only grows if you put it in soil and give it the right conditions. Then it germinates. You're like, wow, there was life in that seed. Well, there wasn't life in the seed if you never put it in the right conditions, but you put it in the right conditions, it grows. Good? A virus has DNA in it, but it can't grow on its own. It needs a host cell. So what a virus actually does is it comes up to the cell and actually injects its DNA into the cell in the hopes that that cell will actually raise the virus's DNA and release baby mini viruses instead of that cell replicating itself. That's how viruses work. I think viruses are actually a picture of that demonic activity. Because what a virus is actually trying to do is it's trying to get you to raise its DNA to create more viruses to infect more. Do you see what I'm saying? Because here's the thing. All the mechanisms for growth, all that are in our heart. It says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Proverbs 4, about 20. And so, from your guard your heart, for from it flow all the issues of life. Your heart, like Mark 4 says, is like soil, and seeds, words are seeds that want to implant in your heart. And the Lord has seed in his word that wants to implant in your heart and grow, but he won't force it on you because God's a gentleman. But the enemy tries to infect you with bad DNA. Okay? Now here's what's interesting. Antibiotics can't even treat viruses. Why? They're not alive. The only thing that can treat a virus is, listen, this is awesome. The only thing that can treat a virus is the cell actually having a recognition that that virus is foreign material. That's why you get immunizations. You don't get immunizations for bacteria, you get immunizations for viruses. And an immunization puts dead viruses in your body that are ineffectual in their ability to inject DNA, but they train your cells to see that's not what you want to allow in. Does that make sense? And what happens is, that way, you don't get smallpox. That way, you don't get malaria. Does that make sense? Because that virus comes in, your body says, we are not going to replicate that. It's not our DNA. Do you see what I'm saying? Raise your hand if you're still with me. Okay, this is an extended analogy. Now, watch this. Here's what's interesting. If you do not know what your DNA is in Christ, you will replicate things from the enemy that were never for you. Never from you. Right? You are a new creature in Christ Jesus, never before seen aside from in Christ. Half man, half God, like Brad talked about this morning, virgin birth. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, says that we've been born of incorruptible seed when we were born again. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not in our DNA to sin. It's not in our DNA to sin. It's not in your DNA to sin. You've been born again of incorruptible seed. You're righteous. 100% righteous. You are 100% righteous. Okay, here's what's interesting. Watch this. I'm teaching you to fight right now. But in order to fight, you need to know that you actually have an enemy, and you need to know who you actually are, or else you'll take on stuff that was never for you. Right? Isaiah 54 follows this pattern. It says that I'm making with you a covenant of peace, and that says, oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I'm going to set you up really nice with rubies and stuff in your walls. And then it says, in righteousness you will be established. We need established in righteousness. The grace message should culminate in some way, not that we don't keep hearing the grace message, but should culminate in some way in us being established in righteousness. Okay? So, here's what's interesting. Think back to Jesus. Okay. John the Baptist, he goes to John the Baptist, he gets baptized. Right? Is it all right that I'm telling you this story like this? I think you guys probably know the story roughly. Jesus goes to John the Baptist, gets baptized, gets up out of the water, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Where does Jesus go, led by the Holy Spirit, right after that? Into the wilderness. Now, watch how the enemy plays him. The first thing that he tempts Jesus to do is to turn stones into bread, and it's called a temptation. Temptations are always temptations to do what? Sin, right? It's only it's a temptation to sin, right? Now, answer me this. Is Jesus turning stones into bread a sin? Jesus provided manna for the Israelites in the wilderness. Moses hit his staff against a rock and water came up. You know what I mean? I mean, to me, those are like relatively akin to the Jesus being out in the wilderness and needing to turn stones into bread. And we know he could do it. I mean, turn water into wine. He's God, right? But so why was it a temptation then? So do you guys catch my thinking? Temptations are only temptations if they're temptations to sin. And it says that Jesus was tempted by the enemy. And the first temptation was to turn stones into bread. Why was that a temptation? Because the action in and of itself was not a sin, would not have been a sin. Because the enemy was not asking him to make stones into bread. He was asking him to prove that he was the Son of God. That's why it would have been a sin. It would not have been a sin of activity. It would have been a sin of identity, so to speak. I don't know if I really believe in that phrase, but you get the idea. The enemy was drawing his identity into question. Well, the enemy was wanting to draw Jesus into drawing his identity into question, because as soon as you allow the enemy to draw your identity into question, then the enemy can manipulate you because you don't know who you are. Isaiah 54:14 says, in righteousness, hopefully I'm okay on time. In righteousness, you'll be as, maybe that's a prophetic word that I get as much time as I need because time's standing still for me. In righteousness, you'll be established. Listen, in righteousness, you'll be established. You'll be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. As soon as you allow your identity to come into question, the enemy can manipulate you. What does oppression mean? It means to operate. See the same root word? If you oppress someone, you're actually operating them. It's like you've got your hand on their head and you can move them around wherever you need to go. And then that leads to terror. And terror, for it shall not come near you, is the next part of the verse. Because if the enemy can operate you, pretty soon he'll start to terrorize you. Okay? And it all starts with fear. And fear starts with a mistaken identity. Because perfect love casts out fear. Okay? And so, Lord, help me pull it together. Okay, so here's the thing. Jesus, baptized, brought up out of the water. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, goes into the wilderness, and what God says, or what the enemy says, is he says, basically, prove to me that you're the Son of God. And Jesus' answer is insightful. He says, it is written. And what does he reply with? He says, man shall not live on bread alone. Okay, that's related to that. But on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What he's saying is, I am not going to question what God just said about me. I will not draw into question in my mind what God has said about me. He just said, I'm the beloved son of his. And the enemy says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone. That's part of the verse. But the big part of the verse, I feel like, is the part, at least the part I have revelation on, we'll say it like that, is the part that says, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, because the word proceeding from the mouth of God is the word that just said, here is your identity. You are my son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the enemy's trying to get Jesus to step into a place, listen, of trying to prove his identity. What kind of righteousness is it that we have? A righteousness by faith. Here's what's interesting. Unbelief will always ask for proof. I heard that from Bill Johnson last week, right after I preached. I got in the car and started listening to another sermon because I was like, just keep learning. That is so powerful. Do you realize we live in a worldview that asks for proof? God is not descriptive, guys. He's always prescriptive. God doesn't just describe what is. He always prescribes what will be. He spoke, and the worlds were created. Do you get it? Here's what I'm saying. You cannot, the enemy will try to get you to describe your righteousness. The enemy will try to get you into a mindset of thinking, how am I doing today? It's a righteousness by faith. Does that make sense? There's only one way you can have a righteousness by faith, and that's to have faith. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Do you see what I'm saying? So the way that you have faith is you believe in what God has said. It doesn't mean you don't ask questions for greater understanding. I mean, I ask the Lord questions, Lord, show me how this works. You know what I mean? But it's not out of a place of unbelief. It's actually out of a place of faith. I have faith that what God has said about me is true. Because when Jesus came out of the Jordan, God said, this is my beloved son. And when you got saved, he said, this is my righteous child. We are singing today. I forget the words of the song now, but I had them add into it or change it up a little bit. I love the first verse too, but change it up saying, he's made me holy. He has. We're 100% a new creation in Christ. All the old has passed away. Does that make sense? When the Bible says, Romans 12:2, to have be renewed by the transforming of your mind, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, it relates, in my opinion, to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not. The enemy's trying to inject you with DNA, sinful DNA, that has nothing to do with you. Can you relate to it? Maybe, yes, because you had an old man before who's dead now. Does that make sense? But you need to have your mind renewed to the fact that you're completely and totally righteous so that when bad ideas come into your head or temptations present themselves, you don't fight with the fact. What you do is you war based on the fact that you're already totally righteous, just like Jesus did. He said, I'm going to believe what God said about me. I'm the beloved son of God. We're going to believe what God said about us. Not only are we beloved sons and daughters of God, but we're completely and totally righteous. And once I'm established in my heart, I've made that decision that I am declaratively righteous. I'm prescriptively righteous. God's already done it. I don't care what I'm seeing in my life. I don't care if I'm bent out of shape. I don't care whatever. The place that gets me free is I come right back to this spot that says, I am righteous. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in Jesus, right? And so we're established in the cross. And last week I titled the sermon that we're humble in God, but confident in the cross. Okay? The answer to all condemnation is always the cross. And it doesn't have to be a weak answer. It should be a really strong one. Because what the enemy will do is he'll come knock on your door. Ding dong. You go answer it. It's a salesman. And he offers you something. Ask a question. Would you like to get rich? And what he's looking for is to get you in a conversation about your righteousness. He'll ask a question like, his question will be, do you want to get righteous? Because he sees that we got a zeal. He's just wondering if we have it according to the knowledge of God. And so when he says, do you want to get righteous? You slam the door in his face saying, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus already. That's how you fight. Do you see it? There's no way around it. It's by faith. You have to decide based on faith that you're the righteousness. You're going to believe what God has said about you and take everything else in submission or to obedience of what God said about Christ and who you are in Christ. Does that make sense? Now, one last point just to make. I'm preaching pretty strong on this, and it takes some time. It takes some practice. I can tell you for sure Brad's a lot better at this than I am. He's done it for a lot longer. Does that make sense? I have to catch myself more often in my thinking. You know what I mean? There's other people in here that are probably better at it than me too. I think my wife's generally better at it than me. She's known the Lord longer. Okay? And so it actually takes practice. Hebrews 4 mentions, it says, strive therefore to enter the rest of God. Or labor therefore. It actually, the Greek there is kind of like, it's saying like, be speedy to, be diligent to, earnestly. Does that make sense? What do you strive as a Christian to do? Enter his rest. What's his rest? What's a covenant of peace? It's a righteousness by faith. It's ceasing from our own works. That's in Hebrews 4 too. It's ceasing from our own works and coming under his work on the cross. It was a perfect work. A once and forever, always done work. Does that make sense? And so what we do is we labor and we strive and we speedily and diligently seek to do what? Enter his rest. Be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Right? Awaking our minds to righteousness, the fact that we're righteous. That's what will cause us to sin not. Brian Mangerschein says it like this, which I love. You know, so often we'll catch ourselves if we get in that mind spot, we're trying to chase darkness out with our arms like this. Man, just go over to the light panel and turn on the light. Righteousness overwhelms sinfulness. Okay? So you just go turn on the light. And so in either case, I think that is about it. And I know I'm way over on time. Only about 9 minutes. That's not too bad, all things considered. Now, what's interesting is just a little tie-in. This is going to play into when Brad starts bringing that 1 John 1:9, do we confess our sins to God sort of message. Okay? Because what you confess has something to do with how you see yourself. Okay? And that's why he mentioned 1 John 1:9. He's like, this is totally secondary, tertiary. It's not the main thing. The main thing is we believe in Jesus. It's true. But I think that sometimes 1 John 1:9, though, is indicative of how much, you know, if I look at my trajectory in the past when I really was not getting this message and I was humble but condemned a lot of the time, man, I confess my sin to God nonstop. Does that make sense? And all the while, the Lord's thinking, you're totally righteous. Totally righteous. You're 100% righteous, right? Don't come under the enemy's accusation. You're 100% righteous. Awake to your righteousness that I provided for you, and you will not sin. Awake to your righteousness. Focus on the cross. Set your minds on your eyes on things above where Christ is, seated in heavenly places. You know what I'm saying? That's the Christian walk. It's a Jesus focus. What's interesting is I'm preaching here today, and it says, let us minister with a sufficiency that Christ supplies, that God supplies, right? 1 Corinthians 3. Now, what's interesting, not that I have any sufficiency in myself, but God's made me sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant. Do you know what? No one's sufficient to minister the old covenant. It's a good thing I'm ministering the new covenant. So in either case, I am excited for us as a church to get this, because faith is going to release power, right? It's going to turn us into a powerful body of believers. And power is the only thing that causes exponential growth. So I'm here for the kingdom of God, and I know that we all are, and I'm excited for us to come into a place of being established in righteousness as a church. One last thing, then I'll close and pray. Last year, around this time, I forget when it was, around the new year, we prayed as a congregation up here, held hands in a circle. And the one major thing I remember us praying, Brad was leading in this, and I felt like the Lord had put the same thing on my heart, was something about in this next year that the Lord would unveil Jesus Christ to our body. He'd reveal Jesus to our body. Guys, God answers prayers. I'm here to tell you that there is a spiritual transaction, a spiritual exchange, a spiritual significance. There's some sort of maturing that has happened in our body over this last year where Jesus has become the focus, the focal point, the center point, and what God says about who Jesus is and who we are in Jesus has become a declared thing here, right? And does that mean that I'm still growing in it? Yes, I'm still growing in it. But there is, that is the standard. That is the new high watermark. It's the new low watermark. It's the watermark that we're going to build on top of. A foundation has been laid in this body, in my opinion, where the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus is the foundation that we're going to build off of. Okay? And that actually is the foundation of faith, which will release the power of God. If you're condemned all the time, you will not access the power of God. So, what we're going to do is have faith in the righteousness that God supplied, okay? And also, I would encourage you guys, if this is a new thing for you, it takes practice. It takes work. Labor, therefore. Don't labor about your works. Labor about changing your mind about who you are in Christ. Listen to Andrew Womack and Joseph Prince. You can find all the info online, okay? They both preach this message really good. Okay? I'd encourage you to do that. Listen back through Brad's messages. He preaches this message really good too. Read the scriptures that we're mentioning in these messages. Get in them. Have your mind renewed. Okay? Have your mind renewed. All right, Lord, pray a sealing of this word, a blessing over Christmas for everyone in our congregation. I thank you, Father, you're going to set us on fire. You're going to set us on fire for the love of your son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you are going to set us on fire. I declare righteousness over each person in this room. I release the power of God over each person in this room. I pray, Father, that we would come into the fullness of the stature of Christ, Lord God. Thank you, Father, that we would declare the goodness of God, knowing the righteousness that you've bought for us. Thank you, Father. Oh, Lord, I am excited for this new year. Set us ablaze, Lord God. Exponential growth, Father. Thank you, Lord. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. All right. Amen.
Merry Christmas.
And that's the end of the Christmas message part 2.